have not yet finished with the Gospel of Mark, so we return to Mark chapter 15. We'll look today at verses 16 to 32. Mark 15, verses 16 to 32. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And the soldiers led him, that is Jesus, away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Father, we thank you for your word, even such a solemn and somber passage as this. We thank you that it was done out of love for us. Give us an understanding, and then, Lord, a devoted heart to him who has loved us in this way, even our Savior. We pray in his name, amen. Mark's gospel emphasizes Jesus as the Christ. Christ means Messiah. That means the anointed one. There were three anointed offices, prophet, priest, and king. He is the true prophet, true priest, true king of his people. And so in the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, there is a rejection of him in each of those anointed offices. Now, in Mark 14:65, when Jesus was being tried during the night, his prophethood was mocked and rejected. They covered his eyes and beat him and said, "Prophesy," and they made fun of the actual one in whom God is revealed. What a dreadful thing. Well, in our passage, it's the kingship of Jesus that is rejected and reviled by sinful men. Now, verses 16 to 20 is particularly solemn. As we see the battalion, the Roman soldiers to whom Jesus has now been committed, and they're going to make sport of him. And it's really a horrible scenario. They mock him. It reminds me when I was a RTC cadet, I spent a month or so at Fort Knox. They had a program then that you would go into the active army, and you're not an officer, but you're not an enlisted man either. You're kind of treated as an under-officer, and just give you a sense of what it's like in your branch. And I went to a basic training battalion in Fort Knox, and I remember that they would use me for saluting practice. And so the sergeants, they had a lieutenant who was not an actual lieutenant, so they could boss him around, and they would say, "A cadet, stand here, and we have 5,000 soldiers who are going to come one after another and salute you." And I remember how perplexed the soldiers were seeing my ROTC rank, not realizing I was a cadet colonel after all. But I remember them saying, "Sir, are you really a sir?" And I would say, "Well, not really, but you're supposed to treat me as one." Well, I laugh about that, but it's in a horrible way. It's that kind of thing. They kneel before him. They put on a purple cloak, and they mock him and revile him. You know, soldiers are interesting because on the one hand, soldiers are some of the most tender-hearted people. But they can also be among the most brutal because they deal with brutality. There's an ability and even a tendency sometimes to harden their hearts. And this is a terrible game, like a little cat and mouse. And the Son of God, they think, is their mouse. And they twist together a crown of thorns and they put it on him and salute him and mock him. Of course, he was their maker. He is the Lord of glory. It is horrifying and shocking. And so his claim to be the divine king is rejected with prejudice. Now, of course, there's a lot of basis. Any basic investigation, surely news would have gotten to them, that would back up that they really should be kneeling to him. You think of Jesus. Wow, one of his greatest displays of royal sovereignty was when he stilled the winds and the waves on the boat. He commands nature, and nature obeys. But, of course, the big one, which happened just days earlier, just on the outskirts of town, was the resurrection of Lazarus. Here is a man who, and the whole city knew about it, so they'd heard. And one thing it shows us is the hardness of heart. And unless there's a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, there is no sufficient amount of evidence. Doesn't mean we shouldn't give evidence, but we should not be surprised at the cruelty and the refusal, the blindness in rejecting him. The quality that he had was one that they did not admire. It was holiness, grace, and they despised the deity and the royalty of Jesus Christ. Well, then they crucified him, and here we see the king in weakness and humiliation. The Westminster Confession and Catechism breaks things down in pairs and very helpfully. It talks about the humiliation of Christ and then the glorification of Christ. Well, here we see him draped in weakness and in humiliation. If we just work through verse 21 to 32, we see this. He is so physically abused. Of course, he's been scourged by Pontius Pilate earlier. Usually you didn't survive the scourging. Oh, by the way, I do want to point out, notice how even these accounts tell very little of the physical suffering of Jesus. Usually when movies are unwisely made, you think of the Passion of the Christ, which I didn't see, but I heard all about it. It's this fascination with each physical stroke. It was unbelievably gruesome. But very little detail is given. We're not told in this account about them nailing his hands and feet to the wooden beams. And surely part of the implication is mind-numbing, as the thought of that kind of suffering is, it was not the chief suffering of the Lord. His chief sufferings were spiritual, under the wrath of God primarily, but also in this treatment from men. And so he's so physically weak, this one who is the king, that his cross has to be carried for him. Simon of Cyrene is coming in from the country. They enlist him, and he carries the cross. And normally, you would carry your crossbeam. The vertical beam would be at the place of crucifixion. And so you carry, it's a big, stout, wooden crossbeam. The Lord Jesus was too weak from his loss of blood to carry it. Well, what kind of king is this? He is so weak. And in fact, when he gets there, they address his weakness by trying to give him a sedative, wine mixed with myrrh. Of course, that's a very base drink. It's not something fit for a king at all. There's a certain amount of scorn in that. I think it does show, however, that even these hardy, hardened soldiers knew that what they were doing was so dreadful that even they had a tinge of mercy to give him myrrh in his wine. How humiliating that was for the Son of God to be given such a drink. They divided his garments. Now, one thing that means is that our Lord Jesus was crucified more or less naked. When we see the distribution of his clothing, it doesn't leave much clothing left. And it's really an important point because he bore our shame as well as our guilt. I often will emphasize this with Christians who are the victim of sin, and they feel, they just have deeply knit in them a sense of shame. But Christ bore our shame as well as our guilt. And he is crucified in a public derision and in public shame. He's publicly convicted. The inscription of the charge against him was placed above his cross, the King of the Jews. He was crucified between two malefactors, between two criminals. Now, in the trial the night beforehand, they tried to get some charge to stick on him. They had paid false witnesses. Even in that sham court, they couldn't actually convict him. Now, imagine that. I mean, if you were to put me on trial, even if I'm not guilty of the thing you're trying to convict me of, there's plenty of things I am guilty of. If you were going to go, we're going to destroy Rick Phillips, it could be easily done, you know, just in terms of, you know, thoughtless words that were spoken, duties neglected, selfishness. I mean, we could be utterly destroyed. They had no charge against him. But the charge they give him is the one that he actually deserved, the King of the Jews. He's crucified. Nonetheless, they make him associated with thieves and robbers. The thieves probably has a connotation of insurrectionist. I think that's probably right. In this case, it's the last thing that he was. And then people are walking by. So there's Jesus hanging on the cross in all that agony. People are walking by, and they're throwing mockeries at him. And they knew the particular thing that's cited here is they wagged their heads and said, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." If you have failed to accomplish something that you'd hoped to do, that's bad enough. But for them people to publicly mock you for it, that is a terrible thing. And of course, this is a prophecy Jesus had made that he would tear down the temple and raise it up in 3 days. But it really speaks for all of his messianic pretension from their point of view. And they cruelly subject him to mockery. You wonder if any of these people had been sick at some time and they were hoping to meet Jesus of Nazareth. The world is cruel and fickle. They mock him. And then along troop the priests. Of course, they have a great scorn for him. So also the chief priests with the scribes. Oh, this is their great day, isn't it? False religion trying to put away true religion. False righteousness getting rid of true righteousness. And their mockery is, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Oh, the weakness the King is revealed in and the humiliation to which he is subjected. Let me make a couple of comments about this. Remember this when you feel weak, when you feel weak and rejected. And we do. We have a real weakness. And we are often unfairly and unlovingly rejected. Remember that Jesus endured that for your sake. He who did not have to endure it, he could have come off the cross. He could have commanded legions of angels. It would have been like Sennacherib's army again. But he subjected himself. And I think that we're meant here to have a window on the emotional aspects of the suffering of the Lord. These are people he loved. With a pure, this is God the Son with his covenant people. We really don't have the capacity on an emotional level to approximate the agony. But remember this, that when you, particularly if you are rejected because of your relationship to him, you are fellowshipping with him in his sufferings. You know, Paul said it is given to us to be saved by him, but also to suffer with him. And so when you are weak, aren't you frustrated when you realize that you're weak, you fail, you can't accomplish what you're hoping to do, your own character weighs you down? Well, Jesus, though not sinful, of course, he put on that weakness and he suffered humiliation. Of course, it also shows his love for us. God loved us so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he showed his love for us. The Son of God endured this, not to mention the physical suffering, out of love for you and me. What a terrible thing it is when our hearts
complain with like a petulant child, you don't love me. Let's remember the cross. He has loved us. When we have disappointments, and we do, when we suffer, and we will, let us never say he has not loved us. Well, in glorious irony, in the very time, in the very sequence of events where the king is reviled and he's revealed in weakness and humiliation, at the same time, to eyes that can see, he is actually revealed in power and in glory. And that's what Mark wants us to see, that there's power and glory. Let's go back through the list starting in verse 21. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now what's the deal with that statement? Here's Mark writing a gospel. Tradition says Peter's the source of it. It's AD 62 or something like that, and they're in Rome many years later, and they're telling the story of Jesus' crucifixion. And he throws in, oh, yeah, it's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, what does that suggest? It suggests that Alexander and Rufus are people they knew, which suggests that they were saved. There's really no reasonable explanation other than that for that inclusion in there. And so in his weakness, as Jesus is so physically battered and the sheer bloodletting has let him weaken and he can't carry the cross, he's actually saving a family by the power of the Holy Spirit he sends. It shows his power in that weakness. This man is brought to Jesus by this means. And 30 years later, oh, yeah, it's, you know, it's Alexander and Rufus. It's actually their father. Who's the guy? Jesus was converting his sons, probably him himself. We see his mastery in that they offered him. I'm telling you right now, if I'm going to be tortured and you offer me a sedative, the odds of me taking it approach 100%. I'm just telling you right now. I may say what I want. I could tough it out. No, I could. I've actually got an abscessed tooth I went to Peru with, and I went to the dentist beforehand, and it's not that big a deal, but it has had its painful moments. And I went to the doctor and said, I'm a little anxious about having a massive pain episode dentally lying awake at night at the thought of dental pain in a third world country, which is bad enough. I took drugs with me in case that it didn't. I actually, it's not that big a deal, he says. It's tomorrow morning they should fix it. But I took drugs even with me before it got that bad. Not our Lord. Now, he wanted the full command of his faculties, right? That's why he didn't take it. He is embracing the suffering deserved by the sins of all his people. I wonder what the soldiers thought. They would have taken it. He did not. As he is crucified in shame, he is, of course, fulfilling prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 18 says, they cast lots for my clothing. And so while they're humiliating him, he's proving himself to be what they're denying that he is. And he's actually orchestrating the fulfillment of prophecy that proves that he is what the accusation is, in fact, a proclamation of truth. In Matthew's gospel has a slightly different take on it, that when they put the sign on King of the Jews, they said, oh, don't put that up there. Well, we'll say he said he was king of the Jews. And they wanted Pilate to write, for he said he was king of the Jews, but Pilate did not write it. And so the very thing that they denied, they themselves had declared in doing it. Why? Because God is sovereign. God will have the name of his son vindicated, even in the hands of wicked men. His office as king of Israel was proclaimed. And so they're going to give their opinion of him. They think he's a lowlife, because that's the way the world does these things. They're going to crucify him next to two thieves. So what does he do? He converts one of them. The thief on the cross, Luke's gospel gives us the detail. It's a great, great episode. It shows you the sheer power of the word. You talk about a person who could not be saved by works. It's the thief on the cross. I mean, there were no works for him to do. J.C. Ryle, I remember reading years ago, he makes the comment that we have the thief on the cross as a, you know, not a deathbed conversion, a death cross conversion. We have him so we despair of no one. We never know who's saved. I don't think it was here. Was it in the sermon? I was telling the story. I don't think it was in this church. It may have been in Peru even. I think it was. I was telling the story of my own mother. My mother was dying, wonderful woman that she was, and the joy of my life. She was not a Christian. And she was in a coma with cancer, and I went up to Northern Virginia, and this is in 2011, and the nurse told me, your mother's going to die tonight. So I spent the whole night praying that she would not die because she's not a Christian. And it was the whole confessing your sin problem. That was the issue. And she did not die that night. And so my brother called, my older brother calls me and says, okay, I'm going to relieve you and go home and shower and sleep. You look terrible. And so I wake up at like 1 in the afternoon, having been up all night. You know how terrible that feels. He calls and says, well, she hasn't died yet. She's coming home. So she comes home under hospice care. You know, the hospital administrators wanted her out of the hospital, and in comes a hospice bed, and 2 days later, I'm sitting at her bedside, and she wakes up, and she says, Ricky, what's happening to me? And I said, Mama, you are, well, she said, Ricky, where am I? I said, Mama, you're in Jim's guest room in McLean. She goes, what's happening to me? I said, Mother, you are about to die, and I just so wish we could talk again about the Lord Jesus. And I am not embellishing in the least. She said, oh, son, I have confessed my sins and trusted in his blood for the washing away of my sins and my salvation. To date, I have yet to have the privilege of knowing how that happened. I have various theories. I have reasonable confidence in a couple of them. But here's the thing, and I never thought of this. I've told that story many times. In Peru last week, I made the comment, if she had died during that night, I would have thought that she died in her sin. And the Lord was kind to show me, and didn't, he doesn't owe me an explanation, nor am I demanding one. How was my mother converted? I've never told, but wasn't it kind of the Lord? He didn't have to let me know she'd been converted. But I thought of this, that we're so sure people are dying in their sin, we do not know. And the thief on the cross. There's one. Now, Ryle said he gave us one that we would have hope, but only one that we would not have overconfidence. Our plan A, is not a deathbed conversion. But the big issue is Jesus. I mean, you're going to nail him to the cross. You're going to beat him to the point of near death. You're going to do what any of us would have resulted in, an abject self-pity, and he gives eternal life to the man next to him. You know, and the whole theme of power in weakness, glory in humiliation that Mark's doing here, isn't it true that it's often in it's the foolishness of man that is the wisdom of God? It's the weak, God's weakness is stronger than the strength of men. How often it's in the scene of apparent defeat. Humiliation, weakness, that power, glory, victory is achieved. He is saving even in the midst of all that. Now, of course, they mocked him and said he said he would tear the temple down. By the mockery was they wagged their tongues at me. Mark's using the language from Psalm 22:7. That's another prophecy fulfilled, the mockery they're giving him and their tongues wagging. He said he would tear down the temple. He was doing it at that moment. The temple's a symbol of him, the dwelling of God amidst men. And his death was what he was talking about. And they were going to find out in 3 days. They wouldn't believe that either until the Holy Spirit converted some of them. He would raise it up. But while the very thing they were mocking him about, he was actually doing. And then you have the last one, really the greatest, the chief priest. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Now here they were onto something. Oh, he could, of course, save himself, but he could not save himself. That was precisely true, but what they saw as weakness and shame was power and glory. It was not defeat, it was victory. Why could he not save himself? Because he came to save us. He could easily have done so, but he had covenanted before the creation of the world with the Father that he would make atonement for the sins of the people whom God had given to him. He said, Father, the ones you've given to me, I have given them eternal life. And so the very thing they're mocking him for was the very heart of the gospel. Was the very heart of the gospel that he did not save himself. Yes, that's true. Because he came to save us. There's power. There's grace. There's glory in the midst of humiliation. Well, Sinclair Ferguson, in writing on this chapter, these verses, and talking about how his kingship is rejected and scorned and humiliated, he closes with the comment, he was king, and his first throne was the cross. His first throne was the cross. My friends, don't be overwhelmed when you bear the cross. Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. I'm just like you. Don't want no crosses. But when we're weak, when we're rejected, when it just seems like, you know, in our case, it's just not working out. No. His power is made perfect in weakness. His grace is sufficient for us. He reigns from the cross. Father, I pray your blessing on these reflections, and I pray the first blessing would be wonder and adoration and love for Jesus, but also wisdom, Lord. The pattern we see in him is one into which, in his language, we have been baptized in him. We have been identified with this. We have been identified with the cross before the crown. Weakness in which you have power. Humiliation in which you will display glory to our hearts. Failure, Lord, in which and through which, as we trust in your Son, we will have victory. When we are weak, oh Lord, would you be strong. Thank you for the Savior you sent. Thank you for his love. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.